Let me ask you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of the Acts. Acts chapter 19. It's a privilege to be with you today. It's been a little while, I think, since I was here in the pulpit. I think during that little while, there's been an evolution of spectacles. I went from a blissful youth, adolescence, adulthood, with wonderful vision. And then reading glasses became a convenience. And now they have become a necessity. And I am reminded of a skit that was performed at my father-in-law's retirement from an 18-year pastorate. And one of his elders was very mockingly doing something with his glasses the whole time during the skit. They were on, they were off, they were on, they were off, they were cleaning his ears, they were doing all kinds of things. And suddenly I understand that now, so if you see me trying to figure out what to do with these during the sermon, then just pray for me and laugh at me, and hopefully we'll go on. But I will put them on at this point and ask you with me to begin reading Acts 19 and verse 8. I'll say before as well, though, we bring greetings from North Carolina, our church there, and we think of you folks, keep you in prayer, trust that you will do the same for us. The Lord will give us help in these needy days. But let's again ask the Lord to help us and give attention to the public reading of His Word. Acts 19 and verse 8, this with reference to Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose also no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. If you've brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess, wherefore if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Well, amen. We'll end our reading, and we do trust the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And let me ask you again, with that word open, to bow our heads and our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful again for the privilege of being under the public reading of your word. We come asking this day that you might give us again help in understanding and applying the things which we have read. The things we really need are outside the reach of the flesh. And so again we ask for the help of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. In the early days of this congregation, I remember frequently Dr. Cairns mentioning that his desire would be that this church would be like the church at Antioch. Antioch, you'll recall, is a church from which the Apostle Paul left in his missionary journeys. In many ways, it was the launching point of the evangelism of the Gentiles. And if you read through the book of Acts, which we have as a record of the New Testament and the apostolic history, you find the journey of the gospel from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, the opening chapter records, but it ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome. But Paul, as we said, was launched forth from Antioch. So if you begin to connect the dots, the major points in the journey then, from the gospel beginning in Jerusalem to going to Rome, the center and capital of the world at the time, it was Jerusalem, Antioch, Rome. But between Antioch and Rome, of course, we have the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And so there are a lot of dots between Antioch and Rome. Well, when I was teaching in our seminary a few years ago, the book of Acts, I was greatly impressed with one of those dots being, well, a little bit larger than the others. And that dot is Ephesus. If you read together and you compare and compile the various portions and little windows into the history that we find in the New Testament, Ephesus was a place where the gospel took deep root. Ephesus was a place that God mightily blessed the preaching of the gospel. Ephesus was a place that became a mother church to other churches. And if you go through and look at the record, it is really significant to see all that God was doing from that place. We've read here in Acts 19 that from Ephesus, all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote to the Corinthians and said that a great door, an effectual, is opened unto me. God was blessing. And we see when Paul ultimately came to leave Ephesus and yet had to send a laborer to take over the work there, who did he choose? He besought Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, his trusted companion and student and follower. He sent him to Ephesus. Where do we find the Apostle John? In the last decade of the apostolic era, the close of the New Testament history. He's in Ephesus. He's exiled ultimately just offshore from Ephesus in the Isle of Patmos. And then, of course, we read those letters to the seven churches that are for us early in the book of Revelation, and chief among them and the beginning of those is Ephesus. So, Ephesus is a big dot. It is an important part of the New Testament history, and it also is a point in looking at the New Testament where we can get a window into two generations, if you will, of the early church, because of how late we find record of events there. So what I want to do for you today is just to survey, if we could, some of the New Testament scriptures with regard to what we find in Ephesus. Because whether it's for good or for ill, the challenges that they faced, the blessings they enjoyed, of course we recognize some of those extraordinary blessings that accompanied apostolic ministry that we found in our reading, we don't expect to see and experience today. But yet so much of their experience is going to show us the common experience of New Testament believers. And so I want for us to take a little journey today, and I want us to consider what I'll call for you the evolution of Ephesus. And the first step in this journey that I put before you is that when we look at Ephesus, we read the story in Ephesians, that there were initial blessings that were tremendous. For it to be said that from this place all Asia heard the word of the Lord, the blessings, I say, were wonderful. And of which, or in what things, rather, were these blessings made up? Well, obviously, if we look at these initial blessings, one of the first things that we consider is that Ephesus was a place that was filled with fervent evangelistic labor. From this place, all Asia heard the word. Now, we think of Asia differently, but think basically Turkey in our modern context. And if you read really those seven letters to the churches in Revelation and you see an arc there of those locations, these are the various other cities where churches obviously from Ephesus were planted. And so here's a church that in some ways is such a model for us, and again we find it involved in evangelism. But it wasn't merely an evangelistic zeal, an effort that was devoid of other things. Coupled with Ephesus' emphasis in evangelism, there was a tremendous emphasis on doctrine, on an understanding and a pursuit of truth and the deep things of doctrine. If there's anything that we can look at and say of the last century in American Christianity, there was a departure from the details of the gospel. Interestingly and thankfully, in recent decades, that deficiency has been recognized. And there is an interest afresh in the details of the gospel. To consider something of the last century, the Bible conference movement of the turn of the 20th century was focused on prophecy and eschatology. There were a lot of things that followed on from there, and an emphasis on that, sadly, caused a de-emphasis on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You find coupled together in many circles, whether ecclesiastical circles or academic circles, that those details were not dealt with. There were a lot of problems that came from that deficiency. But move forward another century. Thankfully, many conferences today, there's an interest, there's an observed need to visit the details of the gospel again. And it is in these things that we have the ammunition, if you will, to go forth and preach and evangelize those in our current generation. So this division between evangelistic fervor and a deep knowledge and pursuit of the things of God is imaginary. The more we know of truth, the more details of the gospel not only we know but we've experienced, the better equipped we are to speak to the man in the street and give an answer for a reason that is the hope that lies within us. And I think it is not unexpected then when we see what Paul is engaged in Ephesus, that the gospel spread from there. Evangelism and doctrine wedded together. Paul, it said here, disputing, arguing, teaching daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Commentators comment about that occasionally. Evidently what happened is in the heat of the day when businesses and other schools and things were taking their siesta or a little season off, well, the rent was a little cheaper, the building was available, and those are the hours that Paul lectured. Why it was a school of Tyrannus? Maybe the teacher there had a certain style about him, who knows, but that was the building available. And Paul's lecturing, he's teaching, he's preaching the gospel, he's opening, alleging, as we read in Acts, from the Old Testament scriptures that the promised Messiah must needs to have suffered before he entered into his glory. If we understand correctly, it's shortly after Paul leaves Ephesus that he penned the words that we find in the book of Romans. You can almost imagine that the material of Romans is a lot of what Paul was teaching in that school of Tyrannus as he taught the Ephesians the gospel. And they were so enthusiastic and blessed by what they were learning, they could not help but share that news with all that they met. And so in their initial blessings, I say, we see evangelism, we see a pursuit of truth, but we also see a pursuit of personal holiness. And here's one of those things we need to keep our eyes on again. Because it is entirely possible to pursue doctrine and pursue truth academically and not have it impact the life. The Ephesians' lives were greatly impacted. Ephesus had been known for great superstition. The magic books and Ephesian letters, as some have called them, were prevalent. And we see here in the record in Acts that many of those that had practiced and engaged in these curious arts brought their books and their materials and they burned them and they found the price of them 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how precise this all is, and you can check with other historians and authorities to check it as far as the particulars, but just in general, if a piece of silver were a day's wage, 50,000 days' wages, you're approaching something in the order of $10 million worth of capital that went up in flames at a little bonfire service in Ephesus. That testifies to some changed hearts. Now, I've never had anything that approached $10 million, but in the 1970s, and I know I just lost a lot of you, I possessed some things. This is a technology you young people should investigate. They were called 8-track tapes. And you could get, I don't know, maybe a dozen hours of music into a single suitcase. And I had one of those suitcases. First $200 I ever earned at McDonald's, I put a wonderful stereo into a not-so-wonderful 1965 Plymouth Valiant. Three on the tree with a clutch, you needed a pretty serious calf to be able to depress. But it had a good stereo, and I had a lot of music. And as the Lord got a hold of my heart, and I realized that music wasn't doing me any good, well, I thought, you know, I could sell all this. And then I thought again, if it's not doing me any good, what good's it going to do somebody else? Well, it wasn't $10 million. It wasn't, you could take about all of those zeros away, but it just went into the trash. Well, here's but one vein of thought. But in these, I say, initial blessings of the Ephesians, The package was there. Truth, zeal, holiness, a representation of genuine biblical Christianity. It was a church where God did a mighty work. But if we come to our second stage in this evolution, there were inevitable battles then that followed. And if you look at these battles, you find that some of them came from without and some of them were to come from within. We've read the story of the riot and the threats there. We'll not labor that, but obviously, the impact of the preaching of the gospel had been so great that the men that were the silversmiths and the framers of the idols and the trinkets that were sold were saying, you know, sales are dropping. Sales of the magic books and so forth obviously were dropping as well. And so Alexander and the silversmiths trump up a story. They charge the apostle. They seek for him. We have the incident there. Thankfully, it was put to an end by the authorities. I found an interesting phrase in that passage that arrested my attention several years ago, too. Those chiefs of Asia that challenged Paul not to go out into the theater. There's a little phrase there. It says, which were his friends? Paul had handled himself in Ephesus in such a way that the civil leaders of this Gentile city that had all of this ungodliness in its midst had nonetheless found occasion to befriend this man. I think of the story of George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. May God give us such men that can engage even the leaders of our world today and challenge them with the gospel, so that in such a case, even as Paul's life is threatened by these ungodly men that are seeking his life, that some even other unsaved people might care for his life. It's just a very interesting little sidelight there. But it's not only the external threats that obviously came from the success of the gospel, and it doesn't take much imagination for us in our current context, in a nation where we've been very comfortable and even had advantages as Bible-believing Christians and seeing those things slip away, that our testimony may be challenged and endangered from without. May God give us grace for such days if they come. But Ephesus knew internal threats as part of these inevitable battles. We'll not turn there, but you're familiar with the next chapter, Acts 20. Paul had journeyed from Ephesus. He was now on his way back to Judea with a gift of relief for the saints there. And he wanted to have a meeting yet again, but he couldn't go inland that far. He was hastening to Jerusalem, so he sent word for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him on the coastline there before he departed. And he challenged them with regard to their office, and that's where we have some of the fullest New Testament scripture with regard to elders and their obligations and the character and the role they would play among the Lord's people. But he challenges them there, and he says he knows that after his departure, there are going to be false teachers that are going to come in. They're going to be as grievous wolves. They're not going to spare the flock. And he says, and from among you, he's talking to the elders, from among you, there are going to be men that rise up and speak perverse things. And so if we look again at the ongoing life of the church, not only are we going to expect that from outside there are going to be threats, from inside there are going to be threats, from inside there are going to be problems. We need to be jealous today that not all that glitters is gold. Not everything that takes the name of Christ is of Christ. I've always been taken back with the Olivet Discourse as the disciples approach Christ. They ask him, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The first words he uttered in answer to that were, take heed that no man deceive you. So deception, a pulling away from the truth, is what our Lord challenges his disciples about when they start thinking of the last days and of this the period between his comings. And he goes further and elaborates, and he said, many shall come in my name and shall deceive. So it's not like the church is standing here and says, okay, here comes something approaching us in the name of secular humanism. We better be careful. Here comes something approaching us in the name of Eastern religion. We better be careful. No, here may come something approaching us in the name of Christianity. We need to be careful. We've come to a point in our society, in our culture, that it's almost like anybody that doesn't party, and I date myself, I guess, by that word as well. That's what the ungodly said in the 70s when they were going to go out and do all their things. But it's like anybody that doesn't party is my brother. The Pharisees weren't partiers, and they crucified Christ when they heard what he was preaching. So the inevitable battles that we face as Bible-believing Christians are going to come from without, they're going to come from within. Let us be jealous, and if I could submit to you, since I've introduced the subject of prophetic study, the most important part of your prophetic study is soteriology. Hold on to the gospel. Examine every aspect of what you wrestle through with the study of prophecy. How does this impact the doctrine of salvation? And if it adversely impacts the doctrine of salvation, then you've started down a wrong part of your chart. Hold on to truth. But if you turn with me to 2 Timothy, I want to come to a third stage in this evolution. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We call this stage individual burdens. Paul's writing to Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's epistles. He's imprisoned for the second time in Rome. He's awaiting trial. But Paul says these words in 2 Timothy 1. He says, verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now we have a question here, and it's not really an easy one. What is this turning away from Paul that he's mentioning from all they that are in Asia? Is it unfaithfulness or apostasy? I guess we'd have to say that's not impossible. But Paul's writing this probably only about 7 or 8 years after he left the Ephesian elders on the shoreline there, and they were upon his neck weeping at the thought that they would never see him again. And Ephesus had been well grounded, as we've seen already, in the doctrines of the gospel. And we also know, as we'll come a little bit later, that they were still well grounded in an orthodox doctrine many years and even decades after this event. And so it's not really likely then that when Paul says, all they that are in Asia turned aside from me, he's talking about apostasy or departure from truth. We can also say it's not very possible or likely that it was a personal aversion. You know, they held on to Paul's doctrine, but they didn't really like Paul. Well, again, just 7 or 8 years before, the leaders of these people were weeping on Paul's neck, saying, We don't want this to be the last time we see you. The answer may be, as some have suggested, and I tend to agree, that it's not unfaithfulness. It wasn't a personal aversion. But there was fear. That circumstances changing had caused even some of these Ephesian believers and believers from Asia that grew out of the work at Ephesus to step back from Paul. If you read the context here, he says, all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But then he mentions somebody else. The Lord, verse 16, give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. One commentator points out the emphasis on the little phrase at the end there. He found me, of all things. Well, why would it have been hard to find Paul? I mean, the Roman Christians knew Paul was coming before he got to town. We read in Acts, they sent a delegation to meet him as he was on the road approaching town. But Paul's in prison now. It might be a little dangerous, particularly if a stranger comes in from out of town, starts asking around, "Hey, do you know Paul? Do you know where he is? Who did you say you were again?" Go back with me to Acts, if you would, for a moment. Acts chapter 21. Can't take a lot of time to set the context, but Paul has arrived in Jerusalem. There's some concern about the Jews that are zealous for the law and Paul's appearance there. They've heard he's been preaching to the Gentiles. Jews from the various synagogues around the Roman world, where Paul's been opening the Old Testament and alleging that Jesus was the Messiah, and have thrown Paul out of the synagogues and at times chased him from town. So Paul takes a vow. He cuts his hair. We know the various aspects of that we'll not pursue. But we read beginning in verse 26 of Acts 21. "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." And here's the beginning of Paul's imprisonment, his journey to Rome, and his ultimate martyrdom. You know, we can read our New Testaments and we just see the little parts of the story that follow in progression. But those Jews from Asia were still living in Ephesus. They still knew about what had been going on in that afternoon schoolroom. They'd seen these people's lives changed. And again, it's the Jews that are stirring up the Gentiles against Paul. And believers see that. How do they respond? What do they do? "Do you know Paul? Who are you talking about? I'm not sure." The individual burdens that come. We've come to times where Christians are disagreeing, struggling about how to handle our society. What do we do? I thought about this a few years ago when I was over in Northern Ireland speaking to the men at the Week of Prayer. I thought about the intertestamental period. What was Israel like when the Lord came? The different factions among the Jews. And if you work backwards from there and you think about the times of the Gentiles that had begun, and the Gentiles and their empires and their rule and their sovereignty over Jerusalem and over the Jewish people. Even that remnant that came back under blessing, Ezra spoke of it as a little reviving in our bondage that the Lord gave. But as the years and then the centuries began to go by, how do we deal with this oppression by the Gentiles? And factions begin to emerge. And there may have been a little element of truth occasionally in the beginnings of those factions. The Sadducees. You know, if we don't work with these Gentiles, we're just going to waste away and go into oblivion. Well, there's a little element of truth there. I remember back in the 70s when the Christian school movement was coming on and there was paranoia. Can we let a fire inspector come into our building? Well, maybe. But some churches are wrestling with that kind of question. I say the Sadducees, we've got to work with these people. We're going to cease to exist. The Pharisees, are you kidding? We can't work with these people. We're going to separate from these people. These people are the enemy. A little kernel of truth in that too. Then you got the Essenes and some of the other groups. You know, the Pharisees, you guys got a pretty good idea, but you're not being consistent. We got to move over here and start a commune and get away from, we got to really separate from everybody. Christians are pretty much in that mindset today too. And then you got the Zealots who said, no, you guys got the wrong idea. We got to stay here, but we got to start throwing bombs while we're here. It doesn't take a lot of imagination and a lot of internet surfing, which I do very little of. You can find all kinds of different opinions about how we're going to handle the Gentile invasion. Well, I submit to you, if you work through the intertestamental period, that it's not the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, or the Essenes, or the Zealots you need to be like. You need to be like either Simeon or Anna, who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were jealous for the gospel, and they let a sovereign God be in control of the circumstances that surrounded people that believed the gospel. Now, I'm not saying Christians can't run for office. Don't go any of those directions with me. I'm just saying that difficult times bring difficult questions, but the biggest part of it all has got to be the gospel. That's what God's people are about. But I say the Ephesian history shows us that individual burdens, difficult questions come up. And here's Paul in prison. And a lot of people aren't willing to show up. It would perhaps have been very helpful as these Jews from Ephesus were spreading half-truths and then lies about the Apostle Paul's ministry in the various synagogues of the Roman world. If some of those Ephesian believers would have shown up in Rome and stood with Paul and said, no, what these people are saying about Paul is not entirely true. This is what he did in Ephesus. This is what I can testify to. I can even tell you that the civic leaders of our town were friends with this man. That Paul had to say, no man stood with me. The Lord stood with me. I don't know what we come to face and what we look forward to, but let us pray for grace to meet whatever burdens come as believers should meet them. Let me hasten to a fourth part of our journey. I see you haven't installed a clock yet here. I have no idea what time it is. You can take comfort with that, or you can be in horror. Maybe someday there'll be an app on your phone and you can tell oven, turn off, do not burn, roast. Preacher did it again. But fourthly, can I suggest to you that as we survey this evolution of Ephesus, that there are invariable blots that come upon the Lord's people. We'll not turn it up for sake of the unknown time, but we've spoken of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Can I submit to you, I'm not of the opinion that those represent seven stages of New Testament church history. They were individual churches that existed in the first century in the days of the Apostle John. And there were problems and blessings in each of these churches that were being addressed. I used to kind of scratch my head at times in thinking about that theory about the seven letters and the seven stages, not embracing that, think, yeah, but it's interesting. You would think that at the same period of time, all seven churches would be experiencing the same kind of problems. Well, some of that is importing a little bit of our world into their world. In our world, you can be a whole world away, and you can watch online what's going on the other side of the world. In their day, 10 miles was, well, you might hear what happened or you might not. Or it might be a long time. But we read of these churches, and we find that in that second generation that the Apostle John was given to live into, problems emerge. Ephesus wonderfully and remarkably stood strong in the face of false teaching. It was orthodox. It was praised for its orthodoxy, its jealousy for truth, its putting out of untruth. We read of other churches that failed in that regard. There's a particular heresy called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We find mentioned and probably alluded to in a third of those letters. Best we can understand, it was a teaching that your physical world activities could not in any way impact your spiritual world realities. So you can be a child of God, you can be a Christian, and you can kind of live a loose life. The Lord testifies He hates that doctrine. But nonetheless, He had something against Ephesus. They had left their first love. Love for Christ, love of the brethren. And as you work through those letters, you see the unfolding of the history of those early believers. You can find, I say, the invariable blots that come upon us when we come out of living in the spiritual understanding of the gospel to more fleshly applications. Romans 14 speaks of believers judging and despising one another. You can almost imagine if you were to work through those seven cities, when you read what's true of Ephesus and you see what's going on over here, that the Ephesians, who were charged for lack of love, had engaged in a measure of judging. You know those guys over there in that church, they're going the wrong way. And the people in the other church saying, man, those Ephesians, can you believe them? And when we let the flesh come into our thinking, the invariable blots of legalism and antinomianism come in to the Lord's people. I've probably shared this with you before. I've shared it in different places, different contexts. But wrestling with this many years ago, and we seem to think of the gospel as a line, our theology as a line. And on one extreme of that line, we have legalism and a legal spirit. That would be the right side, obviously. I guess I'm pointing to your left. And then on the other side of the line is the antinomian spirit. And the gospel is the center point. And we must stay at that center point and be clear of these extremes. And can I submit to you that that normal way of thinking is exactly wrong? Because when we look at it as a line, we come to perceive ourselves at some point as legalistic. And we say, you know, we've gotten a little rough around the edges, and we've got a little bit of a reputation, so we've got to fix this. So we start across the line to get back to the gospel. So we don't want to be a Christian that's wound up a little too tight, a little self-righteous. But we don't want to get all the way over here because that's where the worldly people are, the worldly Christians, the worldly part of the church. So we just have to figure out where to stop. The way out of legalism to the gospel is never in the direction of antinomianism. And then you've got the other side of it where people say, you know, no, our church is in bad shape. I mean, look at the church today. I mean, we've got preachers running off their secretaries. We've got all kinds of things going on. We're not too strict. We're too loose. We got to get things right. We got to get back to the gospel. So we start across the line in the direction of legalism. We look through the 70s and 80s and all the seminarism that came out to get us back to that center point. When we look at it that way, we come to the absurd conclusion that in order to be a balanced Christian, we have to get the appropriate amount of self-righteousness and the appropriate amount of worldliness and put them in together in one package and mix it up, and we'll be great. And that's not the gospel. It isn't a line. It's a triangle, if you will. The gospel is up here on a completely different plane. The way out of legalism to the gospel is not in the direction of antinomianism. The way out of antinomianism to the gospel is not in the direction of legalism. These things can't be fixed in a fleshly way. The flesh can produce self-righteousness, and the flesh can produce worldliness, and the flesh can even produce various mixtures of the two. What we need is holiness. It is a different thing than self-righteousness. And what we need is humility. And it is a different thing than worldliness. I mean, really, how often do we think, in order to show somebody I'm not self-righteous, I got to be worldly, at least a little worldly? No, I need to be humble. There's a difference. And I think as you look at that second generation, the letters to those churches, you find, I say, the invariable blots that come. And these things come when we get off of a spiritual understanding of the gospel. And we come down to an earthly, fleshly understanding, and we try and fix our problems mechanically. We need the Spirit. But can I put before you a fifth and final stage in the evolution of Ephesus? And for that, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians, the portion we read at the opening of our service today. Ephesians chapter 3. Consider with me, if you would, the incomprehensible benefits that belong to the Ephesian Christians. You read through this book earlier in chapter 3. The apostle says, you know what God is doing among His believing people, He's going to put on display in the heavenlies for principalities and powers for ages to come to see His glory in the salvation of His people. And Paul, as he utters here a prayer, and interestingly, Ephesians is one of the epistles that gives us a pretty clear line of demarcation between the doctrinal and the practical section. Now, we always have to be careful there. I think some of the most powerful and deep theological statements in the New Testament come in the, quote, practical sections of the epistles. And the doctrinal sections of the epistles are filled with very practical truth. But Ephesians is a place where there is a very clear change of emphasis between the theology of Ephesians 1 and 2 and the opening of chapter 3 and the very practical outworkings of chapters 4, 5, and 6. I mean, Ephesians, if you stop and think about it, interestingly, where does it open? It opens in the heavenlies. The eternal purposes of God and the salvation of His people. And it closes with that very memorable reference to the armor of the Christian. So it opens in the heavenlies and it ends in the trenches. But right in the middle there's a prayer. Paul says, verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted..." Notice what Paul's praying for in the Ephesians that they got challenged about in Revelation. "That ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Know something that passes knowledge. "Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think." Can I leave you today with that phrase? That's a phrase that we use often and rightly in prayer. As we make requests and we make mention, "God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think." We have a need. We bring it to the Lord. Maybe you've got a car problem. Transmission blew up. $1,500. You're praying about it. And you look at that text. "God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what I ask or think." He can give me $15,000 instead of $1,500, so I can just throw the transmission and the whole car away and get a new car. Indeed, God is able. But what's the context of that phrase? Paul is praying that the Ephesians will be filled with the knowledge of God. He's praying that the Ephesians would know, that they would have their lives impacted with the knowledge of the love of God for their souls. You want help as you go into the world of being a husband or a father or a servant or a master? As you put on this armor and go out into the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in day by day, you need to know how much Christ loves you. Because you see, in that spiritual world where our love for Him is going to be so paramount and everything else we very practically do, we love Him because He first loved us. And Paul's saying, I want you, I'm praying that you will know how much you are loved of God. And God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. How much do we ask for God to show us how much He loves us? Not enough. He is able to do exceeding abundantly, to show that, to have the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. That will impact everything else. And here are these incomprehensible benefits that God is going to put on display in the heavenlies forever for principalities and powers to witness His power, His wisdom, and His glory in saving the likes of us. There is some very simple truth that will help us through some very complicated problems. May God give us the rest and reckon upon these incomprehensible blessings. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come today again as a needy people, in need of wisdom, in need of power, perhaps in need of nothing more than to meditate afresh upon the love of Christ to our souls. And so we ask Thee today, take up Your Word, write it upon our hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.